A number of years ago, when visiting one of the folk of our congregation, as I was leaving the home and reading and praying before I left, the man said, you know, that's the passage you read to me the night that I came to Christ. And he said, it's always been very special. Some years after that, he took ill that led to his death. Now and again, whenever I'd be visiting home or hospital, on rare occasions, I would say, is there any particular portion that you would like me to read from God's Word? And he said right away with a smile, he says, would you read from Romans 5? I can remember that time well. And in Romans 5, there is a verse tonight that I want to draw your attention to on this Easter Sunday evening for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's verse 10, what words we have. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There are two tremendous matters here that concern us this Eastertide. They are, of course, the death and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not so much thinking now about the resurrection. We dealt with that to some degree this morning, that tremendous truth of the resurrection. But we're thinking of the death and the life of the Lord Jesus. Not the life and death. Whenever we talk about the life and death of Christ, we usually talk about his life before he was crucified. Those 33 years or so that he lived on earth before he was impaled on the cross. But we're thinking of his death, first of all, and his life generally, whether it's before his crucifixion or all of these centuries as it concerns us after the crucifixion. So let's notice some things, first of all, about the death of Christ. There are several matters to notice as we look at this verse. First of all, there is the enmity the death of Christ confronts. Let's read the wording again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were enemies. That such a thing be so is totally outrageous. It's like a child who's at variance with its parent that cares for him or her and loves him or her and seeks their well-being. To be an enemy of God is as if a slave mounted up in rebellion against his master, or as a subject behaving treasonably against the monarch. After all, remember that we who are enemies, and that it takes every man or woman ever born, we are creatures, and God is the creator. Can you imagine the creature rising up, rebelling, and behaving treasonably against the creator? Listen to what God had to say about that matter in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. What he's saying is, the brute creation acknowledges their master, but my creatures, the work of my hands, will not acknowledge me. Enemies. This is outrageous also because of what God has done for us. Let me read you some verses from the book of Acts again. We were in Acts chapter 17 this morning for a while. Let me read a few verses from that. I'm reading verse 25 and verse 28, first of all, in Acts 17. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. And down to verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, these words, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." This is what God has done for us. And for us to be deemed enemies of his is blatantly outrageous on our behalf. And men and women, if you're not a Christian, you are an enemy of God. This is not for somebody who's defiant and an out-and-out blasphemer. This is for religious people, upright people who reject the Son of God. The Bible says we're all enemies. Paul includes himself in that. He says, "For if when we were enemies," he's including himself. And if you read the life of Paul, we read it this morning in Philippians chapter 3. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a man circumcised, they of the stock of Israel. He had much to commend himself religiously. But when he saw the truth of the gospel, he says, "I was only an enemy." Now, the ways in which this enmity expresses itself is manifold. Basically, it disregards God entirely. You might say, "But I'm religious. I come to church here." Well, it disregards the Ten Commandments. If you go down those Ten Commandments, there is not a one of us here that can keep them. And the Bible says, "Whosoever keepeth the law but offendeth in one point is guilty of all." You go down those ten. Go at the first, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Go down to the last, "Thou shalt not covet." And take all those in between. We have broken them. Sadly, we disregard his word, the entire Bible, the scriptures. People think they know better than the word of God. We disregard and ignore the unique work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. Enemies, but not of late. Not a turn we took in our lives whenever we decided to go the wrong way. No, the Bible says we are born this way. Listen to Psalm 58, verse 3. "The wicked go astray as soon as they are born. They are estranged from the womb." The very moment that we are born, we're enemies of God. In fact, the psalmist says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We're even sinners before we are born. And as a result of all of this, there is terrible judgment on those who remain this way and die this way. Ladies and gentlemen and young people, if you die an enemy of God, there is nothing for you, no prospect for you, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. And this is what the death of Christ is addressing. This is what it is challenging. This is what it is confronting. Notice the wording of our text again. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of a Son." And the death of Christ, the Son of God, is confronting your enmity with him tonight. That's what Easter's all about. That's what Calvary's all about. We were spending much time this morning on the resurrection of Christ. But in order for there to be a resurrection, there had to be a death first. But notice not only the enmity that it confronts, but notice the event that it occasions. Oh, this is tremendous truth here. Notice again verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Reconciled to God. Now keep in mind the rebellion. Keep in mind the treason on our part. Keep in mind the fact that God has been deeply offended and greatly grieved at our behavior and at our treatment of him. But now, through the death of Christ, we are told that there's been occasioned this reconciliation. What an event when God and mankind, God and sinners, are reconciled to him. Notice, first of all, God's part in this. In order for this event to take place, God had to be satisfied. God had to be involved in some way. So first of all, it means God's grace. God could have said, "Well, I'm not going to bother with that crowd. They've had no time for me." But he didn't take that attitude. God is gracious. And the Bible just tells us in as many words that grace is the unmerited favor of God. God's goodness and kindness toward us that we do not deserve. And for us to be reconciled to God. And for God to be reconciled to us. And don't forget that important part. God reconciled to us. For that to take place, God had to be most gracious. He is. But something else on God's part. God had to be merciful. God would be right if he would cast us all away from his presence and withhold the message of the gospel from us. God would be within his rights to do that. God would be within his rights if he blotted us all out, because time and time again in the Word of God, we read of the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? But it's God's displeasure upon everything to do with us that's sinful and wretched in his sight. But in order for us to be reconciled to God and God to be reconciled to us, God had not only to be gracious but merciful. Somebody once said this, and it always stayed with me. I liked it so much, that God's grace is the sinner getting what he doesn't deserve, but God's mercy is the sinner not getting what he does deserve. So God has to be gracious and merciful. But there's another factor in this. Not only God's grace and God's mercy, there is God's pardon, God's forgiveness. If there's going to be reconciliation, there has to be the forgiveness of God on our part. There has to be God saying, right, I'm satisfied with things as they are. I'm satisfied that this sinner is doing what's right. Therefore, I will blot out his sins. I will pardon them. I will bury them in the depths of the sea. I will blot them out like a thick cloud. As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove them from him. And God blots out our sin and forgives it completely. This is what's entailed in this great event of reconciliation. That's only part of it. There's another part, and that's our part. We're enemies, don't forget. And in order for God to be gracious and merciful and forgiving to us, there has to be in our part, first of all, the recognition that we have sinned grievously against God, that we have slighted him, that we have offended him, that we have hurt him. There's got to be that recognition that we have rebelled and have offended. And then secondly, there's got to be a confession of it to God. There's got to be an acknowledgement. There's got to be a realization on our own part. And then there's got to be a going to God and saying, God, I have sinned. You read how many people in God's Word have had to say that to God. Even David himself, the man after God's heart, when he committed terrible sin on one occasion, you read the 51st Psalm and you see how that man poured out his heart in penitence and confession. I have sinned. But that's not enough. It's not enough to recognize that we're sinners. Not enough to tell God that we're sinners. But there's what the Bible calls repentance. And my dear friend, let me emphasize this again. We're living in a day, even among evangelicals, where this note is missing from the song of the gospel. This plank is missing from the platform of salvation. This lesson is missing from the curriculum of theology, that repentance has to take place in a person's life before there can be reconciliation. What is it? It's an act, the word means a change of mind, but it doesn't end there. It's always a change of mind, an about turn that will lead us away from our sin and to trust our lives to Christ. Got to be repentance. We're living a day of superficial, shallow evangelicalism. And I'm talking about the people who claim to be evangelicals, fundamentalists. They are missing in their teaching, I say, this teaching, this doctrine of repentance. You read that this was the beginning of the gospel when the Lord Jesus came into Galilee just after his baptism. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith go together. And that means surrender to the Lord Jesus. The story is told whenever someone was coming on board a ship to Admiral Nelson, someone whom he had defeated. He came over to the Admiral, this other leading figure in another army, and he went to shake hands with the Admiral. And Nelson is reported as saying, "First, sir, your sword." You know, of course, the sword was the symbolic weapon of warfare. And before Nelson would shake hands, he wanted to take the sword of the man, which indicated total surrender to Nelson and to Britain. And that's what God would say to men and women tonight. Your sword, sir. In other words, yield yourself to me. Surrender yourself to me. And young people, again, if you're not saved in this room tonight, and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, let me tell you, don't be just counting on an empty profession. It's going to mean a change of life for you. It's going to mean a change of style for you. It means repentance and surrender to the Lord and openness to Him to do what He wants you to do. Repentance. Now that's important for reconciliation to take place. That's important for this great event. And it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings that result. What is the result of repentance? It's peace. Peace that's judicial between the judge, the Almighty God, and ourselves. Peace that is emotional and peace that is mental. Peace of reconciliation. But there's one other thing. The death of Christ not only confronts this enmity that's in us, it not only brings about this great event of reconciliation, but notice the inquiry that it attracts. We have to say it to ourselves. We have to ask the question, why did it take the death of Christ to do this? What is the significance of the death of Christ? And why and how does it bring about such a mighty situation where God and man can be reconciled? Well, let's look at it. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Took the death of the Son of God to bring this about, ladies and gentlemen. Now, it's not just the Son of anybody. The Son of anybody to go about to reconcile people who have offended His Father, that would be a big thing. But this is the Son of God that we're talking about here. God, who is the offended party, willing to be appeased, willing to be propitiated, willing to be reconciled to offending sinners, and in order to do that, give His own Son to die. Mark the words, the death of His Son. You think of His death, the suffering that was entailed in it, the anguish that was entailed in it, the shame that was associated with it, the ignominy that was inherent in it. When the Son of God was crucified, and modesty forbids going into any detail of how He appeared, but as well as the physical sufferings, and they were horrific, there was what Spurgeon called the sufferings of His soul that were the soul of His sufferings. Whenever those awful yet mighty words were uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We sang something of it in that last hymn we sung there. O Christ, what burdens bowed are thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou sufferedst in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. And if you go on down that hymn, you'll find in one of the verses where the Lord took out His sword and put it into the Savior. All the anguish and the suffering of the Son of God, not from what men did when they crucified Him with the nails, put the crown of thorns upon Him, lacerated His back, rammed the spear into His side, all that was bad enough. But whenever God began to deal with His Son there on the cross, whenever the darkness descended over the earth and Christ cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the apostle writes, God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Whenever the apostle writes, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's what you can't see. That's the awful sufferings. Well, you say, why did it have to happen? Why did that have to take place in order for sinners to be reconciled to God? There's only one answer to that, friend. And it deals with the justice of God. He said, but I thought God was a God of love. And that is right. But God is a God of righteousness as well. And whenever you take the attributes of God, you can't pick and choose. You've got to take God as a person. You don't divide him up. That this part about God suits me, that part, oh, I don't think I'll bother with that. You've got to take God as he's revealed, and all of these attributes are very important with regard to his personality. But while God loved us, God is just, and he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. How could then a God of love take us all in and ignore our awful sin and still be a God of righteousness and a God of justice? And justness. Only one answer. And that was through a substitute paying the penalty of sin. But what substitute could pay the penalty of sin? Who was qualified? Well, he had to be sinless. Who was willing? Well, the Lord Jesus was, and he was sinless. But would he be capable? The Lord Jesus was all of those things. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the hymn puts it, in loving kindness came, our souls in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, in love he lifted us. And through his atoning death on the cross, the Lord God Almighty can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We sang it in our hymn tonight. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Men and women, I have to put it to you tonight that in order for you to be reconciled to God, you have to place your trust and hope for that reconciliation in the finished work of Christ, the substitute. God's Son. You will never be reconciled to God by church going, by partaking of ordinances, by turning over a new leaf, by religion, reform, or anything else. It has to be your repentance and faith in Christ and his finished work. That's God's plan. The death of Christ, the enmity that it confronts, the event that it occasions, and the inquiry that it draws. Death of Christ was necessary to bring about this reconciliation. Now notice finally and more quickly the life of Christ. Very important to take this all in. Notice verse 10 again. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's another dimension here. There's an argument here. For if, much more. This concerns the life of Christ, not so much his life on earth, as we've already said, but his life generally. Now, there are two things to notice about the life of Christ here. First of all, the truth that it contains, since we have been reconciled. This is what the apostle is saying. Since we've been reconciled to God by the death of Christ, having done the greater, and that is getting wicked, rebellious sinners reconciled to God, then it would be, if I may say so reverently, much easier to do the lesser for us to be saved by his life. In other words, God does not look on a Christian now as an enemy, but as a friend. And not only does he look upon us as a friend, but he looks upon us as a father looks upon his child. We're in the family. Is it conceivable then that God, who has done so much in reconciling us to himself through the death of his Son, for our justification, through the death of Christ, that the rest cannot be done by Christ's life? Much more, that's what he's saying. Listen, he says, if, notice that word if, it's so important. The for if is important. For if, or since, he has reconciled us to himself by the death of Christ. Much more, if he has done the hard work of making saints out of rebellious sinners. Much more, shall his life not be the means of keeping us saved, bringing us this final salvation? Look at it this way. Whenever people are grafting slips or into a part of the trunk, or let's say a branch into the body of the tree, the hard part is taking the knife and putting it in to the body of the tree, and then getting the slip or the branch, let's call it the branch, and getting it put into that part where the incision was made, and then the sap, the life of the tree, flows through the branch. The hard part was getting it grafted. That's what reconciling the sinner is. After that, as we live in Christ, the apostle puts it here, by his life, then we are saved. We are kept saved. This is tremendous. Notice that much more. That it's so important, that this little phrase. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring about that great work of redemption on the cross, he came as a servant. Bible tells us in Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, took upon him the form of a servant. Now, if he did that as a servant, now that he's not a servant any longer, but he seemed to be, he always was of course, but he took upon him the form of a servant, he seemed to be the man of God's right hand. He's the Lord of glory, the one at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess its Lord. If he could bring about reconciliation in his weakness, how much more, sitting there on his throne, will we be saved by his life? If, to look at it another way, if he brought about this great reconciliation whenever he was under tremendous pressure and tremendous siege, when he was on the cross by the devil, coming through the different people saying, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. And the thief saying, save thyself and us. If he was able to effect reconciliation then in his death when he was under siege, now that he reigns supreme, much more will he save us through his life. Now that he's in heaven, the Bible says he is making intercession for us according to the will of God. He's praying for us. And whenever the devil comes and accuses us to the Father, and he would be right in some of the things that he says, maybe all of the things, maybe we have done wrong, the devil comes along and he says, that person that you have saved, look at the mess he or she is making of their life now. The Lord Jesus will say, my Father, I have taken that all into consideration whenever I died on the cross. And he holds out his hands with the wounds and he points to his precious blood. He says, I've taken all of that into consideration. That's what John calls the advocate. And that's why we're being saved by his life. We have a friend in court. We have the Lord in glory. We have an advocate to plead our cause. That's what it means to be saved by his life. The truth it contains. And then lastly, the triumph it proclaims. Let's read the verse again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of a Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved. Not maybe, not might be, not probably will be, not possibly maybe, but we shall be saved by his life. There is virtue and there is vitality in the life of Christ, as well as his death. The Bible tells us in the book of Jude, in that 24th verse, that he is able to keep you from falling and to present you spotless, faultless, before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. What a salvation. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, said this. He says he's the captain of our salvation, leading many sons to glory. He's never lost one yet. He'll not lose you either. He'll bring us safely through. Now, men and women, that is the significance of the death and the life of Christ. Maybe we haven't thought enough of the life of Christ as we might. The modernist loves to put great store by the life of Christ before Calvary, at the expense of the death of Christ. In other words, you can become a Christian by copying the lessons of the life of Christ. That is not so. We should seek to follow the example of Christ, but following the example of Christ will never save us. It's not lessons from the life of Christ we need, it's life from the death of Christ that we need. But that said, the life of Christ is so important to the believer. Let me say one last thing before we close. This message is not for Easter only. This is the message for every day of our lives. And what you do with this message tonight of the death and life of Christ, what you do with it will determine what God will do with you at that day of reckoning. Will you leave your sins? Will you repent of them? Will you forsake them? Will you trust Christ as your Savior? And then experience the life of Christ on your behalf day by day, keeping you throughout the remainder of your life on earth, and bringing you finally into His immediate presence in everlasting glory.